It's said that truth is stranger than fiction. And at first glance, it may seem that the Song of Songs is a strange fiction. But as we've come to see, as we've worked our way through this book, it is based on reality. In poetic imagery, Solomon tells the story of God's love for his people, as it's been revealed in the history of Israel up until his day. Now, whether he realized it or not, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was telling a more profound story, one that Israel's experienced in some measure foreshadowed, a story which would be fully realized in the relationship between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his church, the united people of God through all ages. What is perhaps most strange of all is the reality that Solomon recalls in the first half of chapter 5 that we considered last time. It tells the story of Israel's sad rejection of God. He had become a husband to Israel at Mount Sinai, and yet so soon after being freed from slavery, so soon after experiencing God's power in salvation, they had forsaken him. They had rejected him. They turned away from his overtures of peace, and they worshipped an idol. It was to foreshadow an ongoing attitude of rebellion against God that would present itself in various ways, but ultimately in the rejection of God and his rejection of them. But before we become too critical of Israel of old, this is also the experience of Christians. Despite the evident love of Jesus Christ, despite the display of that love on the cross of Calvary, by which he redeemed sinners and brought them back to God, despite his overwhelming love in day-to-day care for his people and provision for his needs and protection from their enemies, despite all of the display of his care and concern for them, Christians all too often reject him. They become hesitant in responding to his advances. They become indifferent towards him. He desires intimacy with them, but they're too enamored with this world, too comfortable in their situations, that they don't want to give him the attention that he deserves or walk closely with him through this world. Then comes shame. There comes sorrow. There comes regret. There's the search for him. When he seems to withdraw, when he seems to turn away, when the intimacy that was once enjoyed is no longer present, then we, like William Cooper, may say, oh, for a closer walk with God. A calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void this world can never fill. The dearest idol I have known Whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God. Calm and serene my frame, so pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. And this is where the bride is. This is her longing. This is her yearning as she realizes what she's done in her indifference and apathy when she heard the knock of her lover upon the door and chose not to rise to him and let him in. Like Jesus Christ knocking on the door of the heart and seeking to come into his people. And they are slow to open to him, slow to receive him. And so she says to the daughters of Jerusalem, I adjure you, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. She longs for him now. She yearns for him now, but he's not there. He's not a servant to respond to the bell as it's rung, to come running whenever she calls, to be a slave at her beck and call. He is her Lord. He is her King. He is her husband. He is her lover, to be respected and feared, to be honored and obeyed, to be loved. And so the daughters of Jerusalem respond. They ask a question, but I put it to you that as she hears these words, she receives a rebuke. I'm not saying that the daughters of Jerusalem necessarily intended it as a rebuke, but there seems something almost cutting in the question that they ask. What is your beloved more than any other beloved, O most beautiful among women? You see, in these words with which they have chosen to address her, there's an echo of his words to her. This is what he had called her right at the beginning of the song, in those early days of courtship. Oh, most beautiful among women, he calls her in verse 8. And this was in the days when she looked at herself in the mirror and she couldn't see any beauty there. It was in the days when she called upon the daughters of Jerusalem not to stare at her, not to gaze at her, because she was dark, because the sun had looked upon her, because she was weather-beaten, having labored hard in the vineyards of her brothers. And yet, her lover had come to her then, had wooed her then, had encouraged her then, had given her confidence then. Oh, most beautiful among women, he calls her. And now the daughters of Jerusalem ask her this question, what is your beloved more than any other beloved? And they call her the most beautiful among women. Echoes of his attestation of her beauty. She is one who had had nothing to recommend her to him. She wasn't a beauty in the royal courts. She was a laborer in the vineyards. She wasn't someone who was desirable. She was a workhorse, as it were, to bring her brothers profit. And yet, he had come to her when she wasn't desirable. He had come to her and sought her out and found her, and he had set his love upon her. He is the one who has done so much for her. He has made her beautiful. He has adorned her neck with strings of jewels. He has brought her into her palace and put her through all of the beauty treatments that have so affected her and changed her countenance. Now all the people see her and praise her beauty. But it is what he has done for her. And I think she cannot help but think, as she is called the most beautiful among women, as an echo of his words to her, she cannot but think of those early days. She cannot but be reminded of where she has been brought. He has brought her so far, out of the vineyards of her labours, into his palace and into his bedchamber, to be his bride, to be the queen sitting alongside him upon the throne, to be honoured by all. She's beautiful because he has made her so, for her good and for his honour. And yet, having been made beautiful, having received his adoration and praise, having been brought into his embrace, having been brought into the covenant of his love, having been brought into his bed and into his intimacy, having enjoyed all that he has done for her, she's responded with hesitation. She's responded with apathy and indifference. She has forgotten where she has come from. She has forgotten all that he has done for her. There must, I think, in these words of the daughters of Jerusalem, be something of a stinging rebuke for her. And we do well to ask ourselves on a regular basis, who am I? Where have I come from? Why am I here? Where do I belong? She belongs with the king. She is his queen. She belongs beside him, adoring him and honoring him. She is nothing apart from him. But he's not there. And he's not there because she has spurned him. He's not there because she has resisted him. He's not there because it wasn't convenient to her at that particular time. And so it is with us, that when we have that sense of God's distance from us, his peace departed, his presence no longer enjoyed, we must look to ourselves. For he is the perfect king. He is the lover of our souls. He would do nothing to hurt us, nothing to harm us. Everything that he does is designed for our good. And when we sense that his presence is no longer with us, that we are no longer beside him, that we are no longer in his embrace, then we must ask ourselves, where am I? What have I done? And we must come to him, seek him out, that we may find him once again. She has sought to do so, and she has failed. She has come under the rebuke of the watchmen. And now she adjures the daughters of Jerusalem, if they find her beloved, that they tell him, I am sick with love. And so they ask her a question again, not as a rebuke to her, but as an invitation for her. What is your beloved? More than any other beloved, O most beautiful among women, what is your beloved more than any other beloved that you thus adjure us? What is he? What is he that you cannot now do without him? What is he that now you are so desperate for him? What is he? He is her lover. He has stirred in her desires for him. Here is an adjuration to the daughters of Jerusalem that if they find her beloved, that they tell him she is sick with love. But previously she has adjured these daughters of Jerusalem. Previously, she has exhorted them in chapter 2 and verse 7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Or chapter 3 and verse 5, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And they say, what is your beloved more than any other beloved that you thus adjure us? Ah, she is sick with love. Love has been stirred within her. Love has been awakened in her. And they are, in a sense, encouraging her now to remember her lover. It is a bit of a shame, really, that the ESV has chosen to translate the Hebrew beloved, for he is not her beloved. Well, in a sense, he is. She loves him. But really, the Hebrew conveys the idea of him being a lover. He is the active one. He is the one who has initiated. He is the one who has begun this. He is the one who has sought her, found her, come to her, raised her from her low status, brought her into his palace, crowned her with glory and honor. He is her lover. He has kindled within her a love for him, but he has begun it. And what is he? They ask this lover of yours more than any other lover. What is he? And she is invited then to declare his worth. What is he? Why should she desire him more than anyone else? Why is he the one for her? They are doing as Hebrews exhorts those who do not forsake assembling themselves together to stir one another up. That's what they're doing. They're stirring her up to think, to remember, to observe and recount who he is and what he has done. For he is worthy of her praise, just as our Saviour is worthy of our praise. There is no one more praiseworthy than the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world of sin, came into this world where we were labouring under the great burden of our sins and iniquities. He came and he lifted us out of the mire of our rebellion against God. He cleaned us and washed us and purified us and adorned us with his own glory. He raised us up to sit with him in heavenly places. He has committed himself to us by covenant oath to never leave us and never forsake us, to always watch over us and be our provider and our protector and our lover from this day forth and forevermore. He is one who came and who loved me and gave himself for me. So undeserving as I was, and he is worthy of all my praise, the praises of my lips and the praises of my life. And the daughters of Jerusalem are encouraging the bride here to remember who she is and remember who he is and give him all the honor and the glory that is due to him. And so, being stirred within herself by their rebuke, as unintended as it may have been, and by this invitation, she responds. She answers the question in verses 10 through 16. And her answer is that her beloved is the epitome of man. Her beloved is what God made man to be. His very own image, displaying his own glory for all to see. And there is no other like him. There is no other who have reached the heights of his godlikeness. There is no other who has worked in this world to display the glory of God. There is no other who has reflected his character so perfectly in his life. There is no other who has been the man that God designed him to be. This is her lover, she says. And see how she describes him. My lover is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. And then she goes on to describe him using various imagery. And the imagery, as we see it in broad brushstrokes, sees this man as one who embodies the kingdom of God. He is dressed like a king. He appears like a priest. He is rich and overflowing with life-giving power. Notice firstly that she describes him as the champion of his people. Radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. We cannot help but hear echoes of the description of David, who was handsome and ruddy. And as he came back from various battles, the virgins would sing that Saul had slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Saul might have stood head and shoulders above most other men, but David was a man after God's own heart, and had God's favour resting upon him. His hand had learned warfare from the wisdom of God himself. And as he trusted in God, so God gave him the victory over his enemies. He was a champion for his people, leading Israel to victory over the enemies that had so overrun their territory during the period of the judges. What a sad condition they had been in when, through their rejection of God, through their idolatry, through their whoredom with false gods, They had brought upon themselves his rod of chastisement. But in his love, God had raised up a conqueror for them. King David triumphed over their enemies and vanquished them from their territory until Israel became a nation to be reckoned with by all the surrounding nations around them. He was a champion of his people, bringing them peace, bringing them prosperity. It all began in the reign of David. He set the foundation upon which his son Solomon built the kingdom to its greatest heights. And so the people of Israel honored David. His name was revered for generations. And God's own covenant promises were centered in David and his dynasty. It was to him and his line that Israel looked for the ultimate conqueror who was to come. For the ultimate son of David, who was not Solomon, but that ultimate son of David who is presented to us in this Song of Solomon's. This great conqueror who has not simply vanquished territorial enemies, but he has vanquished the enemies of man's soul. He has won the victory over Satan. He has crushed the serpent's head in his own death upon the cross. And he has risen victorious and reigns forevermore on the throne of God in glory. And it is to this one that we have been brought. He has wooed us and he has won us and he has drawn us to himself as his holy bride, that we, so undeserving, that we who were so wretched once upon a time should sit beside him upon his throne and even judge the angels. He is the conquering king. He is the champion of his people. He is great David's greater son, to be honored through all the eons of eternity. But he is more than that, as she describes him here. He is not only the champion of his people, he is the very life of his people. He gives life in all of its richness. There flows from him streams of water. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. There is a savour of sweetness about this one who comes with words of peace and words of comfort to sorrowing hearts and struggling souls who feel their sins and their iniquities. He comes to them and he whispers forgiveness in their ear. And she has experienced this, his bride, his beloved. She has experienced his work for her. She who once in and of herself was like a wilderness, unfruitful and barren, she has blossomed under his care. She has become an oasis in the wilderness. She has sprung to life because he is the giver of life. Isaiah describes it in terms of God's dealings with Israel in chapter 41 and verses 17 and following. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set it in the deserts of cypress, the plain and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Or a little later on in chapter 43, thus says the Lord, verse 16, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, and jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight that he should bring out of the deadness of our lives flourishing fruitfulness for his honor and for his praise. He is the great gardener. Oh, but what a road it has taken him, that he might bring this fruitfulness out of the wilderness. There he was once in a garden, the garden of Gethsemane. He was bowed down, prostrate upon the ground, his sweat like drops of blood as he considered the anguish of his soul, as he must work the redemption of his people. And from there he was taken to the heights of Golgotha. There he was elevated upon a cross to bear the sins of his people in his own body. There he gave up his life as a ransom for many. And then he was taken lifeless from that cross and taken to another garden, where a tomb was set aside for a rich man. And in it his lifeless body was placed, and to it some women came that they might anoint his body with spices. But the tomb was empty, and angels declared that he was not there, for you cannot find the living among the dead, they said. He had risen. And Mary spied a gardener, as she thought, and she appealed to him, where have you taken him? And he responded, oh, Mary, Mary. And immediately she recognized this was no gardener, but her Savior. Or was he a gardener? Ah, he was the one who had planted Eden at the beginning of time and caused it to be a flourishing paradise for his people to inhabit and there to worship their God and serve him and fill the earth from that place. He is the gardener most excellent and praiseworthy, who is able to bring forth out of barren ground a fruitful harvest to the praise of God. He is the perfect gardener who can turn the barrenness of your life into flourishing fruitfulness to the praise of the Creator. And she sees him now, her lover. There was none like him. No one could be compared to him. He is the giver of life, the sustainer of life. But there is more, for she goes on to describe him with pictures that resemble an edifice, with pillars and wood and gold. For not only is he the champion of his people, not only is he the life of his people, but he is the hope of his people. He is the temple of God. For the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the one who mediates between God and man. He is the one who brings us together. He is the one who atones for the sins of his people and reconciles them to God. He is the sacrifice upon the altar. He is the priest bearing the incense before a holy God. He is the one whose blood is sprinkled upon the mercy seat. He is the hope of his people. There is no one like him. This is my beloved, she says. This is my lover. And this incomparable one, this is my friend. He loves me. He cares for me. He looks after me. He draws near to me. And he treats me as an equal, though I am far below him. He has raised me up to sit with him in the heavenly places forever and ever. This is the church's Redeemer. This is the Christian Saviour. How altogether desirable he is. And he can be yours. You can seek him today, and he can be found by you today. You can call upon him today. He is not far off. He is near to all, and if you will humble yourself as his bride has humbled herself under the admonition of the question of the daughters of Jerusalem, and realize who you are, and that you can be nothing without him, but in him you can have everything that is of any value and worth for all eternity. Come to this one. May he be your lover, and may he grant you peace now and forevermore, to the praise of his holy name. Amen. Our dear God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, this great champion of his people, this giver of life, this one who is our eternal hope. There is no one like him. There is no friend to be had, to be compared to him. Have mercy on us, that we, each one here this evening, may call him my friend. We ask in his name. Amen.